1 John, chapter 1, from verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Well, do keep that passage open if you're able to in front of you. Sarah was about 10 years old. She'd been learning the piano for a couple of years. Her parents were very musical. They wanted her to be musical as well, so piano lessons it was. And though she tried very hard, she just did not feel very good at it. And there was one occasion when her parents had some friends round for dinner one evening, and as parents are wont to do, they said to her, "Sarah, why don't you play the piano for us? Show us." You know, they wanted to show off their daughter. And she said, no, I don't want to play, And they thought she was being shy and coy, and it was all rather cute. So they insisted and made her sit at the piano to play for us. At which point, Sarah burst into tears. And it all came out. She said, I just don't think I can do this. I'm no good at playing the piano. And I mention that because how Sarah felt about playing the piano, I suspect, is how many of us might feel about being a Christian. We want to be. We try to be. Everyone around us seems to think we are. But maybe deep down, we don't feel like we're really Christians. Maybe you're thinking, everyone else seems to have got the hang of this, and it just doesn't seem to be sticking with me. Well, if that is how you're feeling, John wrote this letter for that very reason. This book is given to us to give us reassurance of our faith. So let me say a couple of quick things by way of introduction to this letter. It's called 1 John, 1 John to our American friends, because our understanding is John is the one who wrote it. Normally with letters like this, that the author will give their name up at the top. Paul often does that. He'll begin by saying, "It's Paul, an apostle." That's not the case with this one. We're given no introduction from the writer. He doesn't even mention who he's writing to. But the writer is clearly so knowledgeable of his readers. He is so full of affection for them. He has so much pastoral insight that he obviously knows them very well. And we have lots of reasons for believing that this is indeed written by the Apostle John. All the earliest pieces of evidence refer to this letter as being written by him. The author is clearly someone who was an eyewitness of Jesus himself, someone who was around and spent time with Jesus. And this letter has so much in common with John's gospel. Lots of similar themes, lots of burdens, lots of similar kinds of language. Those who do the kind of technical work of looking at syntax and frequency of certain words and sentence length and all those kinds of things, notice just how strikingly similar it is to John's gospel in the way it's written. So we can have confidence in calling it John's letter. And as for why he wrote, he tells us at the end, back in chapter 5, verse 13, John is beginning to pull all the threads together, and he says in verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John is writing to Christians who are struggling with assurance, Christians who are not sure if they do have eternal life. And he writes to show them how they can know, how they can be sure. It's interesting, John wrote his gospel, he tells us, so that you might believe, and by believing have eternal life. He writes his letter so that you can know you have eternal life. And the assumption is there will be times when we need to know that we have eternal life. Maybe it's a particular sin you just can't seem to make any headway with that is making you wonder if you really are Christ's. Maybe there are doubts you have. Is this real? Is there truth to this? Maybe it's comparison and thinking everyone else seems to know what they're doing as a Christian and to have life sorted out, and I'm the only one who doesn't. And so maybe we have that nagging suspicion that perhaps we're not really Christians. Well, John is anticipating that. That is expected, and he's going to help us. The Holy Spirit inspired John 2,000 years ago to help us with this question today. So as we look at the first chapter and the first bit of chapter 2 this morning, there are two particular starting points John has for us as we think about our assurance. In the first paragraph, verses 1 to 4, we're going to see that Jesus really did come. And then we're going to see in the second half of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, that we really are sinners. To get anywhere with our assurance, we need to come to terms with who Jesus really is, and we need to come to terms with who we really are. And here's why. I don't need a theoretical Jesus to deal with theoretical sin. I need a real Jesus for my real sin. So let's have a look at these things. Firstly then, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we begin to see who the real Jesus is. And we're going to see three things in this first paragraph: that Jesus is divine, that he appeared, and that he's been proclaimed. So John begins to show us Jesus is divine. He shows us that in a couple of ways. Verse 1, he describes Jesus as being that which was from the beginning. Jesus himself didn't have a beginning. He has existed for all eternity. He was there before the beginning of the world. He predates all of reality. And that is what Jesus said about himself. Famously in John chapter 8, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." At the very least, Jesus is saying there, listen, I was around before Abraham. But by using that phrase, I am, Jesus is saying significantly more than that. I am was the name God gave people by which they could know him in the book of Exodus. It was God's special name. And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's not just saying, I've been around a really long time. He's saying, before Abraham was, I have always been the Lord. He's claiming to be divine. The proof of that is that people immediately tried to stone him. They knew what he was claiming. So Jesus is that which was from the beginning. In verse 2, we're told also that he is the one who is eternal life. So verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. My friends, there is a category of life that we don't yet experience, but which we are made for. A category of life we only find in Jesus. Many of us have a vague sense of that. We have a sense that there must be more to life than this. We use that language all the time. This life feels so short and so frustrating precisely because it's not ultimately the life we were created for. I have a housemate in back home in Nashville, and he recently got a golden retriever puppy who's a year and a half old now, I think. And just a joy, if you don't mind, fur kind of everywhere that you can possibly imagine. Even rooms of the house he's never been in, there is lots of fur, but he's worth it. And I remember one day I decided to buy him a couple of balls just for him to sort of chase around and play with, and just sort of threw one for him, and it was like a switch in his mind was flicked, because he suddenly realized, I'm a retriever. I retrieve. And ever since that moment, all he ever wants to do is to play fetch. There's nothing else in the world that he's interested in. He just lives now to play fetch. Any waking moment where he's not chasing a ball is unfathomably a waste of time. He knows what he's created to do. I'm there trying to write a sermon for church, and he's sat there going, why aren't you throwing a ball? I mean, come on. And for many of us, we have a sense that life is meant to have a meaning that fits us. We just don't know what it is. But we know there's something we're made for that should make us feel complete and fulfilled and everything be together. And John is showing us what that eternal life is. It's not found in adopting a particular cause. It's not going to be found in cultivating certain human relationships. It's not going to be found even in trying to follow the edicts of a particular religion. This eternal life is a person. John says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. The eternal life is Christ himself. So this eternal life isn't something we attain ourselves into. It's a person that we get to know. So Jesus is divine. He was from the beginning. And he is the one who is eternal life. And secondly, John wants us to see this real Jesus has appeared. It's very clear from this letter, we'll see this as we go through, there's a group of teachers around who are pushing a very different version of Christianity. It's the early stages of a movement that became known as Gnosticism. Some of us may have heard of that. If you've seen or watched the Da Vinci Code, they talk about Gnosticism. And one of the things these teachers were saying was that our bodies, like all physical matter, are just yucky. They're unspiritual. And it's only the soul that has any spiritual value. It's only the soul that is eternal. And so they couldn't believe that God would become human. So they denied Jesus was the Christ. It's not that they believed in Jesus and didn't think he was divine. It's more that they believed in the Christ, but couldn't believe the Christ would become a physical human being. As we'll see, they seem to think that the Christ came upon Jesus during his earthly ministry and then left him before he died. Which is why John begins, as he does, he emphasizes that this eternal divine life came as a real, tangible human being. So verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, this life has been made manifest. Jesus really was fully human. John says, we heard him, that which was from the beginning, the eternal Son of the Father, became someone you could hear. And John isn't talking about having some inner sense of God speaking. Lots of people can claim to have experienced that. No, this God had a human voice. John knew what Jesus sounded like. He could recognize the timbre of his voice. He could tell you what Jesus' accent was like. He heard him. John says, we have seen him with our eyes. Again, Jesus was physical and tangible. John had actually set eyes upon him. Not just glimpsing him out of the corner of his eye, but seeing him. There's nothing ambiguous here. There's nothing fleeting about this. It's not like people who claim to have seen the Loch Ness Monster or UFOs, and they describe it, and it's always a bit ambiguous. They don't really know what they saw, but it might have been, it could have been, it was kind of iffy. There's nothing like that here. John has seen the Eternal One. He even adds there in verse 1, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon. So it's not just that John has seen Jesus, John has gazed upon Jesus. He stared at Jesus, not in a weird, creepy way, but he lived with him for 3 years. He would have seen Jesus teaching for long periods of time. So he knew the face of Jesus as well as he knew anyone's. He'd watched him eat. He'd probably watched him sleep. He'd watched how he walked and moved around. He'd looked at him. He was so familiar with him. And then he adds, and we have touched with our hands. John touched Jesus. Maybe it was a handshake, maybe it was bear hugs, who knows? We know from John's gospel that on at least one occasion he leant against Jesus when they were reclining together at the table. But the point is, he touched something that was real flesh and blood. God became touchable. This was no phantom. This was real. This was physical. Jesus appeared. And so Christianity is not just believing that God is out there. Christianity is believing that God came down here. That is the heart of what we believe. I'm not actually that interested if someone believes God exists. I really want to know if they believe that God has come here, that God has appeared. Well, this divine Jesus who appeared, John goes on to say, has been proclaimed. We might think, well, it's all very well and good for John and his friends. They got to see Jesus, they got to hear him, they got to touch him. Where does that leave us? What about us? We've missed out. A number of years ago, I was living and working in Oxford and working for a church there. I always seemed to just miss when famous people came into the city. And people would come up to me, friends would come up to me and said, hey, did you see Bill Clinton in town this afternoon? I was like, no, I was literally just there. How did I miss that? Another time someone said, oh, you were just near where Brad Pitt was. Did you see him? Another time an American friend said to me, hey, I just saw the Queen. And I was like, I'm English. This isn't fair. I should see her first. I missed out on all of these things, and now it turns out I missed out on when God came to this earth as well. Not only was I on the wrong continent, I was born 2,000 years too late. That's not fair. Well, John goes to lengths to show us that what he saw, he proclaimed. So verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. Again, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So what has been experienced and seen by John, he has now testified. He's now proclaimed to us. And that proclamation, that testimony, can bring us into relationship with that God. So verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Through this message of the Jesus who appeared, we can come into relationship not just with John and his fellow apostles, but we can come into relationship with God the Father and God the Son himself. We don't need to have been there. We don't need to have seen Jesus. We don't need to have touched him to know him. He has been proclaimed to us. Now think about it. There were many who saw Jesus. There were many who heard Jesus. There were many who touched Jesus who never had fellowship with him. And John is saying there are, for so many of us, who didn't see him, who didn't hear him, who didn't touch him, we can now, through this proclamation, have a relationship with Jesus. And verse 4, that very fellowship, that very relationship leads to joy. So verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Can also be translated so that your joy may be complete. That's good, isn't it? It's nice to think John is writing this for our joy. John isn't writing this to tell us to pull our socks up, to dump a bunch of stuff on us that we've got to get on with and do. John wants us to enter into joy. And when we get to know the real Jesus, we discover he's not just a really nice idea, but he is the one in whom we find joy. I became a Christian next month. It will be 30 years ago, summer 1993. And I remember I'd heard the gospel a few times. I'd begun to realize I was the kind of person Jesus said I was, that I was a sinner. I began to realize he was the kind of person he said he was, that he was the one who came to save sinners, to seek and save the lost, whose death was a ransom for many. And so I came to Christ for the forgiveness. But I stayed because of the forgiver. I may have come to Christ thinking, I need Jesus because I need that forgiveness thing he's got. But as I've gone on in the Christian life, I've realized time and again, actually, the prize is Jesus himself. That knowing Jesus is the joy here. It's not just, well, I'll come to Jesus, grab the goodies, and then run back into my own agenda. No, I come to Jesus and realize he is now what my heart wants. He is where joy is to be found. So John wants us to be real about Jesus. He really did come. He wasn't just a great idea in theory. He really did come. His feet left footprints in the ground. His life left footprints in history. And the message of this Jesus leads us into deep joy. We need the real Jesus. Which means, secondly, we need to come to terms with our sin. We need a real Jesus because we are real sinners. So let's move on to chapter 1, verse 5, to 2, verse 2. Coming to terms with who Jesus is means coming to terms with who we are. And John is assuming that we are in denial. That our reflex is to deny or to downplay or to evade what it means to be sinners. And we're not going to get anywhere with our assurance unless we come to terms with and acknowledge our sin. And John gives us three particular ways people try to avoid coming to terms with sin. There are three things people claim. So let's look at the first one in verse 5. John begins by saying, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. This is a key truth. What John is giving us is not John's take. You know, there was Jesus and Jesus had a message and this is John's interpretation of Jesus' message. No, John says, this is the message we have heard from him. We are hearing through John the message of Jesus. It's not that the apostles put their heads together in an office and came up with this stuff. We are getting what Jesus said. And what Jesus said, verse 5, is that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. That's not the only thing God is. John will go on to show us a bit later on in this letter that God is love. That's often our kind of starting point. Love is not the only thing that is fundamental to who God is. God is also light. There is no darkness in God. He is utterly pure and good. Which sets up the first claim in verse 6. Given that, given who God is, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So this claim in verse 6, it's not someone claiming that they're not a sinner. It's someone claiming that their sin doesn't matter, that they can have a relationship with God and their sin doesn't affect their relationship with God. The fact is, it is possible to know God, to have an experience of God, to be close to him, to have him in my life, and to not walk in his ways. You can try to do that. There are people who say, well, my spirituality is separate to my kind of day-to-day life. And again, if you think the body is unspiritual and spiritually irrelevant, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. That doesn't touch the spiritual part of your life. And I've met people, I think of someone I met just recently, who knows he's disobeying God, but says, it doesn't matter. I'm still good with Jesus. There are people who say, there are things that I do that don't affect my relationship with God. John says, you can say that. You can claim that. You can even believe that. But it's a lie. We lie and do not practice the truth. God is light. I was looking up something I was meant to be looking up on YouTube, and as always happens, I looked up the thing I was looking for and found, and then got tumbled into a rabbit hole of links and other things that I wasn't looking for and just wasted a few minutes. But one of the things it somehow linked me through to was footage of those special lights. This is a bad thing to tell us when we're at Keswick, I know. But there are those special lights you can get that when you're in a hotel room, you put this light on and it shows you the dirt. It picks up where there was blood, where there was sweat, and other things. I think it's one of these things, it's just better not to have. Ignorance is sometimes truly bliss. I'd just rather not know. But God is light, and light exposes. We can't be in the presence of this God and not have our sins exposed to us. We can't know this God and be indifferent to sin. It doesn't mean we're done with sin and we've got past it and beyond it and we're sinless now. John's going to show us that doesn't work either. But if we say, yeah, I'm great with God, but I'm quite happily living in disobedience to him, John says, you're a liar. The God you think you know is not this God who is light. It Instead, he says, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is no darkness in God. That doesn't mean God is, you know, it doesn't just mean that God is right. It means God is good. And the more we get to know this God, the more we see his goodness. There's no darkness in him. But as we walk in that light, as we come into that light, we realize we can't say that about ourselves. I can't say, in me there is no darkness. One of the things that happens as we come into a relationship with God is we become aware of the darkness in our hearts. Which means we have to come clean. So that's the first claim, to say that sin doesn't matter. The second claim in verse 8 is to say that sin isn't inherent. So the first claim says that, yeah, there's sin, but it doesn't matter. The second claim is saying, well, I know I'm not perfect, but sin isn't who I am. It's not me. Deep down inside, I'm good. I'm okay. Yes, I'm imperfect, but deep down, the real me, my heart, is good. I'm not fundamentally sinful. John says, if we say we have no sin, now again, those who were following these false teachers, it was very easy for them to say, well, my body's not who I really am, so what I do with my body doesn't count against me spiritually. The real me is the spiritual me, the sort of floaty me, the soul me. And it's very similar to what people think today. There are a lot of people who will say today, well, the real me is who I feel myself to be deep down inside my heart. And that deep down inside my heart, me, is good and right. And you have to affirm that. Friends with young children who are made to watch more Disney movies than me tell me that this is the theme of every Disney movie in the last 15 years. You've got to discover who you truly are and then be true to yourself. The creed of our culture right now, in as much as we have a creed, is you do you. You have to be true to yourself because yourself is good. Whatever that self is perceived to be. Jesus says, if we look deep inside our hearts, we don't find the solution to our angst. We find the cause of it. Our hearts are not good. He says in Matthew 15, it is from within, it is from the heart that come every kind of impurity. By our nature, deep down inside ourselves, we're not okay. And John says, if we claim we are okay, we deceive ourselves. Every now and then I will go into my spam folder or my email just to empty it out, and occasionally just to see what's in there. And one of the ones I found was an email where someone, this is actually very touching, someone wants to give me some of their $500 million that they won on the lottery. Wonderful. So I read on, what do I need to do? Well, I need to send them my bank details. Obviously, they're going to transfer the money into my account. That makes sense. They did say, I will need to send them a deposit of $500 to cover the sort of administration fees. They have $500 million, but they need me to cover their admin fees. Well, even Even my spam algorithm didn't fall for this. I knew it was a scam. Those things are obvious, but there is a form of deception that is much more subtle. John is saying that it may well be the person who has lied to you the most is you. It may well be the person who has most deceived you is you. We're desperate to think that deep down, fundamentally, we're okay. We long for that to be true. And so when we come across our own obvious imperfections, we say, well, it's not me. That was my upbringing. That's my background. I've been dealt a bad hand. That's not who I am. But instead, John says, verse 9, if we confess our sins, we need to come clean. The right response isn't to try and explain away our imperfections and our sin. The right response is to confess it. We won't ever be clean unless we come clean. But wonderfully in Jesus, we can be clean. So John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we confess, God does two things. He forgives us. Our sins no longer count against us. He gives us a clean track record, but more than just forgiving us, he cleanses us. He washes us. He makes us new. And God does those two things, John says, because God is two things. He is faithful and he is just. He is faithful means that God will always keep his promises. He will never go back on them. There will be no kind of in his favor for a period and then out of his favor. He's not fickle. He's not flighty. He's faithful and he's just. In other words, when we confess our sins and God moves to forgive us and cleanse us, God isn't doing anything dodgy. He's not fiddling the books. He's not saying, well, there's a way around this. Let's just kind of, you know, I'm a Star Wars fan. It's not a Jedi mind trick. God isn't making us think our sins are being taken away. No, God has actually dealt with our sins justly. So we can be confident. He's faithful and just. This is legit. And this is for keeps. Well, the third claim is there in verse 10. If the first claim is that sin doesn't matter, the second claim is sin isn't inherent. The third claim is that sin isn't evident. In other words, it's not denying that we have a sinful nature. It's the claim that says, I do have the capacity to sin and the potential to sin. I just don't. I mean, I used to, but I've nailed it now. I don't sin anymore. John says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Because God says you do sin. I'm sure I'll say this a few more times during the week because I need to hear it a few more times. But progress in the Christian life isn't needing Jesus less. Progress in the Christian life is needing Jesus more. It's easy to go through the Christian life thinking, man, I really should have got the hang of this by now. You know, I should be able to take the wheel off Jesus and be good on my own now. But that's not what the Christian life is. The further we go in the Christian life, the more we realize we need Jesus. And the more we realize there is in Jesus more than is sufficient for all of our needs. In Hebrews chapter 7, we're told that Jesus can save us to the uttermost. My pastor said, it's almost as if we're too saved in Jesus. So abundant is his provision. As we grow in holiness, we do become more like Jesus, but we will never be in this life without sin. So again, John shows us a better way. Verse 1 of chapter 2, John says, "My little children," and I love the affection John has in this letter. John is not writing this letter frustrated that people haven't got this stuff sorted out yet. He's not writing frustrated that people are wrestling with assurance. There's tenderness, there's heart, there's empathy, there's affection. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." This letter should help us in our battle against sin. Again, we can thank God for this letter. I don't want to sin as a Christian. And John's going to help me with that. If we come away at the end of this week and think, "Yep, did one, John, right, now where was I? Sin, yes. Dive straight back in. I've not taught it well, or you haven't listened well." John wants to help us with our sin problem. "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." I love the realism. We want to not sin. That's our goal, that's our aim, that's our longing. But there'll be times when we do. And God has provided for us. "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate." We don't have a helpline. We don't have an emergency, take the following steps. You get the exit row on a plane and they're like, do you know what to do when there's an emergency? You've got to do this and open the door. No, when we sin, we have a person. We have an advocate. Someone who's got our backs. Someone who can make our case for us. Someone who can vouch for us and say, "That sin has been paid for. It's been covered." That advocate is the one who is righteous. And can only be the one who is righteous, because we can't be saved by someone who's got to deal with his own sin. But we have the one who's perfect himself, who never has sinned, and therefore he can be, verse 2, the propitiation for our sins. The one who has given himself as a sacrifice, the one who can make us go from deserving of God's anger to receiving God's blessing. We'll learn more about that further on in this letter. Those are three claims. Three human strategies for avoiding sin. And they won't help us into assurance. They won't help us into joy. If we just play the denial and evasive game, actually it leads us further into despair. We have no grounds for confidence. But if we come to terms with our sin, if we confess our sins, we find the way to peace. So I want to end with verse 7 and just walking us through verse 7 of chapter 1. John says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." John says we are to walk in the light. Again, the light exposes what is really there. So walking in the light is walking in the acknowledgement of what God is exposing in our lives. It's being honest. It's being honest with ourselves. It's being honest with the Lord. It's being honest with one another. Part of what it means to walk in the light here in verse 7 is to drop the pretense. We have to confess our sins. One of the ways we avoid sin is by acknowledging sin. We confess it to death. We see this elsewhere in the New Testament. James says in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In other words, yes, we confess our sins to God, but we also confess our sins to each other. That's sometimes harder. God already knows the worst things about me, but you don't. And so I've got a bit more to lose sometimes in confessing my sins to you than I do to God. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And I used to bump on the word healed and think, well, what does that mean? Is he promising miraculous healing here? If he's not talking about miraculous healing, what kind of healing is he talking about? What is the Greek word for healing that he uses? Who else has used that Greek word and what did they mean by it? Has anyone done a PhD on this? Help. And then one day it just occurred to me. There's a way to find out exactly what James means, and that is, let's just confess our sins to one another and pray for one another and find out. Because whatever it is, we will receive it as we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. But there's something spiritually healing about that horizontal confession. It doesn't mean that we are all obligated to confess every sin to every other Christian. It does mean that all of us need someone else who really does know what's going on in our lives. And John says, as we do this, as we come clean with one another, two things will follow. Firstly, verse 7, we have fellowship with one another. You'd expect John to say, if you walk in the light, if you confess your sins, you have fellowship with God. That's true, we do. But instead, John says, we have fellowship with one another. In other words, that process of being honest with each other creates a real spiritual bond between us. My friends, fellowship is not simply two Christians in the presence of biscuits. Fellowship is dropping the pretense and being honest with one another. And as we do that, God binds us together. Some of us this morning in our own fellowships may not be feeling very connected. Now, there can be many reasons for that. But one of those reasons might be this: you're not walking in the light. Who do you confess your sins to? Who is there in your life who knows the worst things about you? We all need people that we can be honest with, and we all need to be people that make it easy for someone else to be honest with us. So as we walk in the light, as we confess our sins, we have fellowship with one another. Then John goes on to say, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, the blood, the physical, human, real blood of the human Jesus cleanses us from our sins. And again, we would put this the other way around. We would think, well, the blood of Jesus cleanses us, and then we get fellowship flowing from that. John puts it this way around because there's something about the fellowship we have as we confess our sins to one another that makes the cleansing power of the blood of Christ more of a felt reality. As we confess sins to one another, as we give each other reassurance of the gospel, as we walk in the light together, as we remind one another that there is no condemnation in Christ, we are making the gospel more real to each other. The gospel goes from floating in the air like a really wonderful idea to being part of my ground level reality. Dane Ortlund, in that wonderful book, Deeper, says the gospel goes from being a printed recipe to a mouth-watering experience. As we confess our sins and walk in the light together, it gives us assurance. I have two friends at my church back home, Ray and TJ, and we walk in the light together. When we're all in town, we try and get together regularly, and the agenda is we confess our sins to each other. And if ever I'm thinking, well, there's theoretically any number of sins in my life at any given moment, which ones do I confess this week? The answer is, as I'm driving off to meet them both, I ask myself, what is the thing I don't want to tell them? And that's the sin I confess. But as we do that, as we share those shameful, awful aspects of our hearts, we're able to minister to one another the free forgiveness we have in Christ, the justification we have in Jesus. And I come away from those meetings a bit embarrassed about what I've had to admit. But I come away feeling as though the gospel is now more real. Because the no condemnation that is now our experience in Jesus Christ has just been embodied to me. And these people who are hearing the worst things about my heart are still receiving my friendship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I don't need a theoretical Jesus for my theoretical sin. I need a real Jesus for my real sin. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we begin this day, this week, thankful for Jesus. Thankful for who he is, that he is the one who was from the beginning, the one who is eternal, the one who is eternal life, the one in whom we find fullness and freedom and purpose and meaning. We thank you that Jesus came into this earth, was born, grew up, lived, died and rose again for us. Father, we thank you that he did appear, that he was seen, that he was heard, that he was looked upon, that he was even touched. And we thank you that that coming has been proclaimed to us, that we can now get in on this, that we can know the real Jesus as we hear of him and as we turn in faith and repentance. So, Father, please help us to be honest with ourselves about our sin. Help us to be honest with you. And help us to walk in the light with one another, that we might have fellowship with one another, and at an even deeper level experience the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.